Well, hello. Good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, pop it open to, and there should be some Bibles in the pews too if you didn't bring one. But we're in Matthew chapter 26 is where we're picking it up on our verse-by-verse study. Matthew 26. And last week we were in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and verses 36 through 46. We talked about that. And Jesus had been, this is really the beginning of the passion, of his passion, as he's about to be arrested, he's about to be beaten and crucified, contemplating all these things and really laying for us such a tremendous example when faced with huge trials, and that is to pray. And in fact, he took and set aside some of his disciples in the lower part, and then he took three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him and to pray with him. And he prayed three times. The incredible prayer that, Father, if there be any other way then let it be, but not my will, yours be done. And such a great and tremendous prayer for us as well. You know, we all have desires, we all have needs, we all have wants, and it's always a great thing just to finish up the prayer with that. With, Lord, this is what I want. This is what I'm thinking, you know. But, you know, not my will, yours be done. Because so the fact of the matter is, the reality is, God sees a whole lot more than we see. Amen. There's probably a lot of prayers that we've prayed in the past that came pit to pass, and we kind of wish they wouldn't have, you know. and we just didn't see the full orb of it. And some of the things that we pray to be delivered from, you know, God has us in exactly where he has us at any moment of time. I mean, he's sovereign. He is God. He is over all things. Even the trials that we go through, as we know through the scriptures, that everything that is working together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And we don't see it at the time, right? I mean, it's like, man, okay, Lord, I've had enough trial here. Can we just move on? And Lord wants to take us through those things really to stretch our faith muscles, if you will, so that we will learn a greater dependence upon him, you see. He wants to grow us up. But it's always good. It's always a wise thing to say, Lord, this is what I'm thinking, but not my will, yours be done. Because I know that your plans for me are for peace and to bring me to an expected end, as Jeremiah would say. God's plan for you this morning is peace. God's plan for you is good things. And sometimes he has to take us through some trimming processes, things in our lives that he wants to trim and prune out of your life. And the idea here, the idea of that Jesus laid before us is that of lordship. Jesus came to this earth fully God, but yet he humbled himself in the form of a man and became a servant of man, and not only that, a sacrifice. And everything that he did in his ministry was that he didn't do anything unless it was what the Father wanted him to do. He showed us that ultimate submission, you see. And that's the place where, gang, quite frankly, that's where we're going to find peace and we're going to find rest and joy, is in the full submission unto the Lord. He's God. I'm not. You know what I mean? He's the Lord. We're not. And that's a good thing to remember. And it's interesting also to note that he prayed, if there be any way possible, and what possible, if there be any way that we could save mankind from their sins. If there's any other possibility, the Father didn't answer him those three times that he prayed, which tells us that that plan was the plan, that Jesus Christ was going to be the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. And by the way, gang, that's good news for us this morning. When Jesus died on that cross, he said, Tetelestai, he said, it's finished, paid in full. That means if you're a believer in Christ, that means if you've submitted your life to him and asked for forgiveness, your sins are forgiven. And that means that his righteousness, because he lived that perfect life that none of us could live, that his perfection as the perfect man is given to us as a free gift. And now the Father in heaven looks at us, and what does he see? He sees the covering of Jesus Christ. That is a great switcheroo, if you will. I give him my baggage, my sin, my carnality, my wickedness, my self-centeredness, and he gives me back the covering of his Son, Jesus Christ. Wow. That's what we have this morning. Hey, before we get started, let's pray. Father, again, thank you so much for all that you do, who you are. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we stand here holy and just before you through the blood of Jesus Christ that you freely have given to us. Yet, Lord, as we'll see today, it cost him everything. We thank you for that great gift. In Jesus' name, bless our Bible study. Amen. Verse 47 of chapter 26, we read, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, this he is the one, seize him.'" Now, it's kind of interesting, notice, that he had to give a little code to the soldiers, the guy that he was going to kiss. I mean, he didn't say like, okay, it's going to be the guy that's got a halo and is glowing, okay? No, he's just a regular, Jesus was just a regular individual from the outside. You looked at him and he looked like any of the other disciples. In fact, it's interesting to note that if we go back to Isaiah 53, a prophecy of the Messiah, which was written 800 years before Christ, this is what it says about him. He says, Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The idea is that he was just a regular Joe, if you will, an average, ordinary guy. In fact, maybe not all that great looking, but just average, you see. And was Judas going to do? How was he going to betray him? He was going to betray him with a kiss. He was going to identify him with a kiss. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. But Jesus said, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and they laid hands on him, of course. And it's also interesting to note in verse 49 that he calls him Rabbi. He calls him Master, okay? Or calls him Rabbi, which is basically teacher. Judas never called him as the other apostles would call him. He never called him Lord. And I want to point this out because I think this is probably the root issue that Judas Iscariot had. Jesus was a wise master. Jesus was an amazing teacher and prophet as well. But Judas never made Jesus his Lord. And of course, we know the end result of that, you see. There's people today, many people that, oh yeah, Jesus was a great guy. I mean, the Muslims believe that Jesus was one of the prophets. But do they believe that he's the Son of God? Do they believe that he's Lord of the universe, that he's the creator of all things? No, they don't. They don't believe that. And it's very important, the position of Jesus in our hearts, in our lives. Is he Lord? Is he my Lord? Is he your Lord? Or are you still Lord of your life and you're still calling the shots, you see? And by the way, how are you doing with that? It's so much easier, so much simpler to daily just, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done. You be the Lord of my life. Help me in that, Lord." And quite frankly, you'll struggle with that your whole life because you'll continually want to take back the reins of your life. I want to run this railroad. And then the Lord reminds you, sometimes subtly and sometimes not so subtly, that no, it's probably better that you turn the reins back over to him. That's where the peace is. Anybody agree with that? I think we all do. We all agree with that. It's the word. Why have you come? And by the way, isn't it interesting in verse 50 that Jesus says to Judas, he calls him friend? I don't think that's a light statement there. I think it's Jesus' last ditch attempt just to say, friend, why have you come? Think about what you're doing, you know. There's an opportunity, you know, and certainly it was foretold that Judas was going to betray him and everything else. And yeah, that was, it was going to happen, but it's still that there's still that sense there that, you know, it's never too late to repent, to turn, to get off the path that you're on and to turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. That message is for us as well. It's never too late. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've failed, no matter how bad it has been, no matter what kind of rotten things you've done, at any moment, you can just simply, in humility of heart, just say, Lord, forgive me, I've sinned. Now, Judas, we're going to see, does repent, but he repents unto himself. He doesn't, he realizes he does wrong. We're going to see that. But the problem is, he never turns to the Lord for forgiveness. And that's the key element. We need forgiveness. We need to be forgiven of our sins. Now, verse 51, and suddenly those who were with Jesus stretched out a hand and drew his, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, cut and struck the servant of the high priest and cut his ear off. And of course, we know that is Peter and with the other gospels. But Jesus said to him, put away your sword, put it in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. They that live by the sword will die by the sword. And I love what Jesus then says in 53, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, I'm still in control here, you see. He goes on to say in verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus could have stopped it at any time. 12 legions of angels, that's not a small thing, by the way. That's, I think it's like comes to about 72,000 angels. Okay, a legion is 6,000. And if you remember the Old Testament, I mean, it was just a handful of angels that wiped out 140,000 Amalekites. So you got 72,000 angels, no big deal. Jesus could have called it at any time. Jesus was always in control. Nobody took God by surprise. Oh, I didn't realize that my son was going to be... No, this was part of the plan. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ was crucified since before the foundations of the earth. See, God's plan in the whole councils of the Godhead was that man would fail. I mean, can we surprise God? He knows all things. He knew that man was going to fail, and he already had a plan laid out. That shows the extent of his knowledge. It also shows us the extent of his what? His grace, mercy, and love. So, in that hour, verse 55, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat with you daily teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures, notice that, of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook and left him and fled. Jesus had the power to wipe out Rome, the whole Roman army, the whole Roman legion. But instead, he used his power to wipe out sin. Isn't that great? Verse 57. You know, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, mentions Caiaphas here, just so you know, you know, as you compare the other Gospels, there's different notes and information. The reality is, and by the way, this is at nighttime, okay? They just had the Lord's dinner, the Lord's Supper, and then they went to the garden to pray, and it's evening. Well, here now he's arrested, and he's going to be really on trial all night long. All night long, he's going to be on trial. All night long, he's going to be persecuted and beaten, okay? Now, understand, first of all, according to Jewish law, it was illegal to have a trial at night. And in fact, you will see as we go through this text, over and over again, they're breaking the law just to get Jesus Christ crucified, to have him destroyed. It isn't, and by the way, as we've been studying, as we've been looking through the scriptures, we realize it isn't because Jesus didn't fit the AKA of the foretold Messiah. He fit it. In every detail, in every prophetic application, Jesus Christ fulfilled that to the T. They should have known. In fact, when he rode into Jerusalem, remember, he said, I would have gathered you under my arms as little chicks, but you would not recognize the day of your visitation. Daniel foretold. Daniel gave the exact amount of days from the rebuilding of the temple in I think it was in the 500 BC mark. He gave the exact number of days to when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would ride into Jerusalem. They should have known. Some of them did, by the way, as we recognize. There were those, you know, Nicodemus, Nick at night, you know, that came to Jesus at night, who was part of the Sanhedrin, part of the leadership, he recognized. There was Joseph of Arimathea. There were many Jews later on, priests that recognized and came to become believers in Jesus Christ. So what then was it that they, you know, that they wanted to get rid of him? Because Jesus, quite frankly, he was stealing the show. He was the real article and they were the fake article. We see that in our culture today, don't we? We see the real article and we see the fake article. Like, isn't it amazing? I just heard the story about the man up in the Netherlands, or what is it, Norway? Up in Norway, that supposedly killed 60 people and is supposedly a Christian. He's a Christian. What Bible is he reading? Because that's not Christianity. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a liar. Just like the Crusades back in the Middle Ages. And people will use that as excuse to not trust Jesus because, well, look at the church. Look at they killed all the, well, that's not, those weren't real Christians. That was a whole political scheme. That was to regain the Holy Land for the Roman Catholic Church. That was a whole different ballgame. And they killed a lot of people for that. But that's not Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that I'm certainly not degrading down. I mean, I was raised a Catholic myself, but the fact of the matter is there's people that are saved in Catholicism, but there's a lot of trouble whenever man tries to make a religion out of something that God has already started. Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. I mean, go down the list. I mean, when I came to know Jesus, I was a 15-year-old young man who was raised in the Catholic Church. I thought that I loved Jesus, I wanted Jesus, but I had no idea how to get to Jesus. Nobody ever gave me a Bible. Nobody ever told me the story. I mean, I went to catechism the whole bit. Until somebody came along to me and just said simply, gave me the gospel. Ed, you know that God loves you just the way you are, and all you have to do is ask him into your life, ask him to be your Lord and Savior, ask him to forgive you of your sins, and he will do it, and you'll be his, and you'll go to heaven. And I says, what? It's that simple? Yeah, it's that simple. And I said, sign me up. And I've been serving him ever since. But Caiaphas, the high priest, and they, and then verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance into the priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat there with the servants to see the end. And of course, he had been taken to Annas, another high priest, Caiaphas, the high priest. So he had been back and forth throughout the night. There he was in this courtyard, the high priest's courtyard, verse 58. And I want to point out the fact that Peter follows him at a distance. That's probably not a good idea, not a good plan to follow Jesus at a distance. What happens when you follow too far from the Lord? Anybody experience that? Isn't it interesting that it's kind of there's going to be a downward spiral in Peter's his failure here, because we know he's going to deny him. We know that the Lord already told him he's going to deny him. But it starts out when Jesus first tells him, Peter, you're going to deny me, that Peter says, Lord, not me. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. I'll never deny you. I'll die for you first. A little bit too much overconfidence in the flesh. That's usually the first step, is when we give our flesh too much accolade or too much power, thinking that I'm going to somehow do something great in my strength. That was his first downward step. And then the next one we see here, we see Peter following Jesus a little too far away. And that's always a danger. You know, people, it's a problem with many folks today, unfortunately. You know, it's kind of like, you know, yeah, oh yeah, I talk to the big guy upstairs, you know. Whenever I have a problem or an issue, I run to him and I mention a few things. And I don't go to him all the time, by the way, because I don't want to overburden him. I mean, he's got 6 million people in this earth, this world. So I only go with him with the big things. And I remember a story. A woman goes to Charles Spurgeon one time, I believe it was Spurgeon, and says, well, Pastor, I only go to the Lord with the big requests. I don't go to him with all the little requests. And Spurgeon says, Madam, everything you go to the Lord with is a little request. Do you know who you're talking to? You realize that? Nothing's too big for the Lord. Nothing. But there are those that, you know, a little distance. Oh yeah, well, me and the Lord have a thing. We go hang out in the woods together and this sort of thing, you know. I talk to him once in a while, you know, I send him a little note from time to time. Follow him from a distance. Now, how would that work in a marriage, by the way? Well, I talk to my wife every once in a while. You know, I send her a note occasionally. Let her know that, you're still it, Dolly, you know, this kind of thing. How long are you going to stay married? See, the wife or the husband is going to want a whole lot more intimacy than that, amen? Do I have an amen on that, guys? Okay. Going to want a whole lot more intimacy than that. How much more do you think the Lord wants, who is a jealous God, who won't take second place to nothing or no one or nobody? God wants your heart. God wants all your heart. That's what Deuteronomy 4:24 says. Matthew tells us, Matthew 6:33, we are to seek him first. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. He's to be number one in our lives. The Lord is. Not to follow him from a distance. No, we're to be following him close, near us, in fellowship, in intimacy with. I love what Jesus says there in Matthew 10:34. Kind of an interesting scripture. He says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be that of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's a pretty bold statement. And what it says is Jesus has got to be number one in your life. And that's where it's at, man. Isn't it? It's having him number one. Because you know what? I can't put that much, I can't put that kind of dependency on anything, because anything in this world will let me down. People are sinners. They let me down. They do the best they can. Money. How good is that going to do when we go to when the American dollar falls flat and we have to now have a universal monetary system? What do you trust in? What do you put your faith in? The government? Help? You know? No, we have to trust in the living God. The one who is sovereign, one is in control over everything. It's hard to trust anybody that you're just vaguely familiar with. Oh, yeah, I know that person a little bit. But the Bible calls us to know God intimately, and therefore, who you know intimately, you can trust. When you come to know, as the Bible says, come and taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the one that puts their trust in him. When you read the Bible, and that's why it's so important to do Bible studies. That's why it's so important to go through the scriptures. Spend time in prayer so we can know him, so we can learn to trust him. He's worthy to be trusted. Peter followed him at a distance, and that was part of the downward spiral. Verse 59, Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Notice that false testimony. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" So the point is, they couldn't find anybody. They couldn't find two people to collaborate on any one story until they finally found a couple said something about, well, he said something about he was able to destroy the temple. And Jesus did say something on that line, didn't he? But he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem there on Mount Moriah. He was talking about the temple, his own body. "Destroy this temple, 3 days, I'll raise it up again." He's talking about the resurrection. But they took it out of context, as many critics like to do, take things out of context and apply it to their own method of madness. And this was just typical. Not only did they have a nighttime trial that, like I said, was illegal, they also weren't allowed to make decisions at any place other than the temple area. Not at Caiaphas' house, not at Annas' house. They also weren't allowed to do any kind of trial during a Passover time. So notice all the laws they were breaking. Not only that, if they did a trial and they found a person guilty, they had to wait, I think it was 24 or 48 hours, to see if there was some mercy that would creep up in their hearts to let the person off the hook. They didn't do any of this. It was a totally illegal trial. Do you realize that? But it does not matter, because guess who's in control of this trial? God knew that they were going to crucify him. In fact, God not only knew it, he had planned it. Because Jesus Christ was going to go to that cross, an innocent man. Why? So that in his innocence, he could pay for all of our sins by his innocent blood. He was the Passover lamb, the lamb without spot, without blemish. He paid it all, you see. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Do you answer nothing? What is this? What is it these men testify against you?" You know, I mean, and I'm sure he probably kind of had the high priest had an attitude like, "Yeah, who are you? You know, thinking that you're going to tear down the temple." And notice what Jesus just kept silent. Didn't say a word. Didn't have to say a word. Didn't have to prove himself. You ever met anybody that's just totally confident in their own skin? They're confident. They have no worries about trying to prove or elevate themselves or anything else. He's God. What does he have to worry about? It's interesting because in Isaiah 53, it mentions the fact that he would not open his mouth. He would not speak. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Over and over again, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies. And Jesus said to him, finally, then Jesus said, he kept silent, and the high priest said, "I put you under an oath, and by the living God, I adjure you, tell us, are you the Christ, are you the Son of God or not?" And Jesus said, "It is as you said, yeah, you're right, I am. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And when the high priest heard this, he tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of a witness? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." And by the way, gang, that high priest would have been absolutely right had Jesus not been the Messiah, the coming one. If Jesus was not the one, then what Jesus was saying would have been blasphemy. Okay? It's interesting because when he said, "Yes, it is as you said, and not only that, I tell you this, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What was he doing? He was referring him back to Daniel's prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, Daniel chapter 7. These priests knew full well what he was talking about. And that's why they started tearing their clothes and yelling at him. And verse 66, "What do you think?" And they answered, and they said, "He's deserving of death." Then they spat in his face, they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. And this becomes the thing that happens over and over again all night long. and into the next day. In fact, Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, foretelling about Jesus, says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I did not hide my face from shame or nor spitting. The reality is that they beat Jesus beyond human recognition. It shows up in Isaiah 52:14. Many were astonished with you. His visage was so marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. By the time they, before Jesus even gets to the cross, by the time they get done with Jesus Christ, you could not even recognize whether he was a human being or not. No movie has ever done this justice on how badly they beat him. One instance, they literally took and they blindfolded him and they would punch him as hard as they could in the face, blindsiding him. Now, when you see a punch coming, you can kind of veer a little bit, but he was taking full punches in the face. They were pulling the beard out of his face. They were spitting in his face. He became unrecognizable, saying, prophesy to us. Who is the one that struck you? I like what Charles Spurgeon mentioned about this. He said men today even still spit in the face of Jesus. They spit in his face when they deny his deity, that he is God. People today spit in his face when they reject the gospel, the good news of salvation. I mean, think about what the Lord has done for us, gang. I mean, they were spitting in his face and he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the very end. And what a slap in the face of God it is to reject what Jesus. I mean, it's like, how much more can I do to win you back unto salvation, eternal life? I don't want you to go to hell. Not over my dead body do I want you to go over hell. Literally, Jesus gave his body as a sacrifice so we wouldn't have to go to hell, that we could go to heaven simply by faith, by trusting in him, by believing his word. Astonishing. Blew my mind when I first realized the gospel at age 15. It's like I was under religion. But I never knew how I would ever get to heaven. I never knew how I could really know Jesus. But the gospel is the good news. Jesus Christ paved the way. Men spit in his face by preferring their own righteousness to the righteousness of God, thinking there's something innately good about me, about my flesh. Now, I'm talking, you know, Paul the Apostle, he was an amazing, intelligent, brilliant man, wrote most of the New Testament, or a lot of the New Testament. And what did he say about his flesh? In my flesh there dwells no good thing. He was a man that was a learned scholar, a man that was part of the Sanhedrin, the leadership of Israel. And he counted everything that he ever accomplished as dung in comparison to what? Knowing Jesus Christ personally. And see, that's what the Lord wants for you right today. And maybe everybody here has made that commitment. Maybe everybody here has asked Christ into their heart to be their Lord and Savior, to have that intimate relationship with God, to know him and to be known by him. But if you haven't, don't leave this place without just simply praying and asking him to come in and forgive you. Whatever you do, it's never too late, just as we talked about with Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot never repented. Perhaps today's the day that you would repent. Well, verse 69, Peter was sat outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came up to him. By the way, Peter had followed again from a distance. Didn't want to get too close. Didn't want to, you know, get too close to the Lord. A servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all. And of course, there was others around saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And then Peter gets a little bit more heated. He says, but again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. I swear to you. And isn't it interesting? Peter, who so, you know, violently boasted before that he would die with the Lord. Oh, I would never deny you, Lord. Is now intimidated by a couple of little girls. Isn't that funny? Have you ever experienced that? You know, one minute you're like, okay, yeah, I'm going to do it. You know, and we boast in our flesh, and the next thing you know, the Lord gives us an opportunity to show just how, what a wimp we really are. Anybody lived through that a few times? Yeah. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them. Your speech betrays you. He had the speech of a Galilean, a kind of a Galilean or a northern drawl. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, just as the Lord told him would happen. And in Luke's gospel points out the fact that Jesus was over there, and just as the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked Peter right in the eyes from a distance. Can you imagine being Peter at that point? And how do you think Jesus looked at Peter? I knew you were going to fail. I knew you were going to... I don't think so. I think Jesus, with the most loving, compassionate, you know, in his eyes, just looked at him and just says, oh, my Peter. He'd warned him. He knew that he was going to fail. He was praying for Peter that even though he fell, that later on he would be strong enough to what? Help his brothers. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus who said to him before the rooster crows, and you deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was broken big time. Realizing that the Lord was right about him. And that's a good place to be, gang, is to realize and to confess and to acknowledge the Word of God, what the Word of God says about us. There's nobody here righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can never do enough good, you know, and people think that we can do some sort of a balancing act. You know, well, if I do so much more good than the bad, then the good's going to outweigh the bad, and he'll let me in, right? It doesn't work like that. You got to be 100% perfection. Well, how can anybody be 100% perfection? By trusting in Jesus and allowing his perfection to go on your account. Amazing what God has done for us. Peter, one moment, is willing to take on the whole temple guard and cut off the guy's ear. The next minute, freaks out by the questioning of a couple of little girls. It's amazing how flippant and unreliable our flesh is. And without the Lord, we can do nothing, John 15:5 tells us. But on the same token, Philippians 4:13 says that I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. You see that? You see, it's not relying on you. It's not relying on myself that gets us there, that makes us a faithful person. It's learning to completely trust in the Lord and his ability. That work that he started in you, he's faithful to complete it, Philippians 1:6 tells us. That's where it's all about. Our focus is wrong in our faith walk many times. We focus on ourselves and on our, you know, we kind of keep a little tally. Well, I did this good and that good. Well, that wasn't so good. And see, in faith, you don't have to keep a tally. What do you do? You just look at the Lord. He completed it all. He finished it all. He paid for it all. And I stay in love with him. It's an intimate, loving relationship. And he's doing that work in me, and I'm trusting him to do that work in me. That which he begun in me, he's faithful to complete. That which is in me, he causes me to both will and to do his good pleasure. You see, he changes my heart. He changes my attitude from the inside out. It's a supernatural work. That's what we're called to. Peter got deeper and deeper into sin in this spiral. Downward spiral. He, first of all, overconfident, as we mentioned. I love, by the way, what Paul says about having too much confidence in the flesh. It'll get you into trouble every time, okay? Paul says this, for we are the circumcision, Philippians 3:3, who worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have what? No confidence in the flesh. No confidence. I love it. But Peter was overconfident. This first thing. Second thing is he followed too far from a distance. The third thing is, which isn't in this gospel, but is in the other gospels at this particular time, this juncture, what is he doing? He's sitting down by some of the soldiers, warming himself at the enemy's fire. And that's usually the next step, isn't it? You see, we fail in our, we have too much confidence in our flesh. We then start following Jesus too far away, and the next thing you know, we begin dabbling in the things of the world, trying to find the satisfaction that we can only get from Jesus in the first place. And we get into trouble, don't we? Oh my goodness. How many times does it take till we realize that God's got the better plan? When morning was come, verse 1 of chapter 27, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Notice when morning was come, so he had been in trial all night. And they had bound him and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Why Pontius Pilate, the governor? Well, because quite frankly, that the scepter or the ability to judge and to make decisions had been taken away the Jews, especially as it comes to capital punishment. The Jews had no longer were able to send anybody to death. And of course, that had happened years before that. So they had to take him to the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, notice this, he repented himself. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed, notice this, innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Wow. Here's Judas Iscariot, had been with Jesus Christ for 3 years, okay? Ate with him, ministered with him, worked with him, slept in the same area with him. I mean, the whole bit, they everything. And if anybody could have used something to justify their betrayal of the Lord, it could have been Judas Iscariot. And what does he say here? What does he come to the realization? I have betrayed innocent blood. But what about their reaction? The religious leaders of that day, how would you like to be under that kind of religious leadership? What's it to us? Who cares? Who cares if he was innocent or not? We want him dead. We want him out of the picture. Do you see that? That was a Jewish mafiosa. They just want him. They want him done. He's cutting into our territory, is the idea. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and he hanged himself. Way too bad. Judas realized that the money would not have satisfied him. He realized he made a mistake. But here's the thing. Whenever you realize you make a mistake, make sure you go to the Lord with it. That's the key. Don't just say, oh, dummy, I'll do better next time, you know. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. But go to the Lord. Let him cleanse your soul. Don't you love 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, listen up. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that verse. I quote it a lot. I go to it a lot. I confess a lot. Because I need Jesus. I need the Lord in my life 24/7. I don't care what people say. I don't people criticize. You know, well, you use Jesus like a crutch. No, no, pal. Not a crutch. He's an ICU unit, you know. He's everything. He's what gets me by. He's what gets me through. I look around this world. I don't see anything here that's going to cheer me up, quite frankly. This world is getting worse and worse. And the wonderful thing about the worseness and the worseness of the world that we see around us in our culture, in the nations, is the fact that the Bible predicted every bit of it. I am flabbergasted at what's going on in the Middle East right now, with Turkey and Iran and Soviet Union coming together as an ally against and what would seem to be coming against Israel. Again, Ezekiel 38. And all this just has happened in recent times, by the way. Turkey for a while had been an ally to Israel up until, 5 years ago. Now they're enemies. Iran and the Soviet Union were enemies up until, 8 years ago, and now they're friends. Now the Soviet Union is helping Iran to spy on Israel. And you look at Magog, you look at Ezekiel chapter 38, you look at the Battle of Magog, it involves Russia, Persia, and Turkey, and some other nations as well. And they're going into Israel for what reason? To gain the spoil. Isn't it interesting that just a handful of years ago they discovered huge natural gas and oil deposits in Israel? And you can bet that Russia and the rest of the allies want to get that, okay? Just mind-blowing stuff going on in the world. I don't want to be here. But we can trust in the Lord, can't we? We can trust in the Lord. He cast down the silver pieces of the temple, went and he hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, and don't you love this? He said, it's not lawful for us to put this in the treasury because it's the price of blood. It's blood money. Now, we can go and ice a guy that it's totally innocent, but we don't want to do something unlawful here, you know. And so they took counsel and brought it with him to the potter's field to bury strangers in. So we'll do some real humanitarian thing on top of it just to make ourselves feel a little better. You see that? Wherefore the field was called the field of blood even unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave them for the potter's field, and the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, you said it. And he was accused of the chief priests and elders, and he answered nothing. And then said Pilate to him, hear you not how many things they witness against you? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And I think Pontius Pilate was absolutely blown away by this man, Jesus. By the time Jesus came into his office, Jesus absolutely looked like a mess. His face was badly bruised and beard torn out, bloodied. And the fact of his demeanor. And Pontius Pilate has seen a lot of criminals before. He's seen a lot of people that were about to be, hung on the cross or whatever. And Jesus did not act like any of them. He willingly went along as a sheep as it is to the slaughter. There was a humility. There was a presence about Jesus. And Pontius Pilate marveled greatly. You've never seen a man like this before. And now at the feast of the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, who will you that I will release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. I mean, Pontius Pilate had been around the block a few times. He knew these guys were shysters. He saw right through their charade. It's interesting that he didn't want anything to do with the decision, though, isn't it? And you know, at this point, Pontius Pilate could have said, hey, this guy's innocent. He's out of here. But Pontius Pilate didn't do that because he was afraid of the ruckus that these leaders would have caused. He was a political man. So he wimped out, ultimately, is what's going on. And when he had sat down at the judgment seat, notice this, his wife sent unto him, saying, have nothing to do with this, notice, just man. Pontius Pilate's wife even knew that Jesus was a just man. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded, notice they persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto him, whether of twain will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Very important question for us today. What shall we do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather the tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. What a statement. Well, so be it. Let his blood be on us. And they were right. His blood was on their hands. And Pontius Pilate could have used any kind of soap possible, and the blood of Jesus was on his hands as well. And the blood of Jesus is on my hands. And the blood of Jesus is on your hands. We're all guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It was everybody in this world because we're sinners. It was my sin and your sin that drove Jesus Christ to the cross. He had to pay that price. And then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the common hall, gathered him, the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. They plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews, and they spit on him. They took a reed, smote him on the head. The scourging itself, Dr. William Edwards, he wrote an article in the Journal of American Medical Association in 1986. And the scourging, I mean, they would take a cat of nine tails, a Roman stick with whip with lashes, a bunch of leather and with steel balls on the end of it, and then also in the whip, the strips would be pieces of bone and glass. And the idea was they would stretch Jesus out, stretch the person out on a pole till his back was tight, and they would repeatedly hit him with, as hard as they could on his back. And the balls would, of course, bruise and break the flesh. And then the hooks, the glass and so forth, would stick right into the flesh. And then they'd have to pull it off. And as they pull it off, they'd pull off flesh with it. And they would do it over and over again. Now, the idea was, you know, that as they would do it, hopefully the victim would confess their sins, confess what they did wrong. That was the idea. And if they did confess their sins, then they would go easier and easier on them until they would finally quit once the sins were all confessed. Well, you know, Jesus had no sins to confess. And he took 40 stripes. This would cause deep contusions and the leather thongs and the sheep bones cut into the skin, causing and I'm just reading you the doctor's reports, subcutaneous tissue. Then as the flogging continued, lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles, producing quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock, and the extent of the loss, the blood loss, may well have determined how long the victim would survive. And of course, many victims didn't survive. And then, of course, the soldiers then took him. You know, they put his clothes back on him, took him into the Praetorian guardhouse, Antonio Fortress, where they took his clothes back off, ripping, you know, as the clothes stuck to the blooded back. And by the way, many times the flesh would be ripped down to the bone, and sometimes you could see internal organs. And then they played a game with him, and then they played what they call kill the king, a little, and I won't go into it because we're out of time. But needless to say, by the time they were done with Jesus, he did not resemble a man. And then they led, and verse 31 says, and they mocked him, they took off his robe, put on his own raiment, led him away to be crucified. took him the long distance. They would make him carry his own the cross piece, which was about 125 pounds that he'd have to carry. They'd actually tie his hands to it. And then he would, you know, if he'd fall, he would fall with the weight of that cross on his body. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. I mean, it's obvious that Jesus was absolutely didn't have any strength left. He couldn't carry his cross anymore. And so Simon, Cyrene carried it for him. Verse 33, and when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Anesthesia. I mean, he wanted to feel the full brunt of it. He didn't want to be clouded in his thinking. And they crucified it and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments along with them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." We're going to wrap it up right there. Now, it was obvious he didn't have strength any longer. He had lost so much body fluids, been up all night, hadn't slept. They drove the nails through his wrists, probably severing the median nerve in there, which causes a fiery pain. Raised him up on the cross. And of course, the idea, crucifixion was the slow death. People died generally various reasons, but one of the reasons would be for just can't breathe anymore, because your feet weight is on a nail through your feet. Your hand weight is, you know, and so every time and in order to breathe, because you're drawn like this, you can't really breathe until you push up. Well, after a while you get to where you can't push up anymore, and then people suffocate. Death from crucifixion, again, according to William Edwards, could be a variety of things, either acute shock from blood loss, being too exhausted to breathe any longer, as we mentioned, dehydration, a stress-induced heart attack, or congestive heart failure that leading to cardiac rupture. And Jesus died of that, cardiac rupture. His heart broke. Now, it's interesting. Psalm 69:20 talks about this. Very interesting prophecy of the Messiah on the cross. It says this. It says, "Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Exactly what happened. He died of a broken heart. You remember one of the things that Jesus said on the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which was what, by the way, quoted 1,000 years prior to Jesus even being born. It was prophesied in the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The Son of God, who is God, for the first time in all eternity, experienced alienation from the Father, because Jesus took upon him all your sins, all my sins, all the sins of Adolf Hitler, all the sins of everybody that has ever lived. Jesus took upon him all at one time. And the pressure of it exploded his heart. Interesting, he said, it's interesting that he said, "It is finished," and then he died. Because Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life. I give it up. And I will pick it up again." Speaking of the resurrection. And Jesus Christ, after holding all the sins of all the world, letting the wrath of God come upon him, because see, we deserve the wrath, but he took the wrath for us. Literally, Jesus took the bullet for us, gang. And when enough was enough, when it was time, when it was finished, he said, "It's finished." His heart exploded, broken apart. And we know this because when the Roman soldiers came by later on, they were going to break the legs to speed up the death. So these guys would quit breathing, they'd die so they could get them off the crosses for the Passover. They came to Jesus, and he was already dead, and they made sure they ran a spear right up underneath his rib cage, piercing his pericardium around his heart. And what came out but blood and water? The blood had separated, and it was blood and plasma, and came out. He had already been dead. His heart had already been ruptured. And he died from a broken heart for humanity, for you and I, that we wouldn't have to. Amazing story. The gospel. And you see, when people say, "What has God done for me?" He died for you. What more can he do for you to save you? What keeps people out of the kingdom of heaven is pride. It's because they want to submit their lives to the Lord. That's the only problem that any of us have. So